Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. We'll read from verse 13 through to the end of Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in verse 41. Paul and Barnabas with John Mark have embarked on a first missionary journey. We saw them last time in the island of Cyprus, and now they are sailing east to the mainland of what was then called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they're going to end up in the hinterland in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul is going to preach a sermon to the people in the synagogue and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose for his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. How do you share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who have no living personal faith in Jesus Christ? Well, here we have an example of Paul sharing, communicating, witnessing to the good news that is in Jesus Christ to a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in modern-day Turkey. This is how Paul went about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a biblically literate congregation. This is not how you would speak to people who have no or little knowledge of the Bible. Later in Acts chapter 17, we'll find Paul in sophisticated Athens, and we will find him adopting an altogether different approach to making known, to bearing witness to what God has done in Jesus Christ. What he does in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch is really very different from what he does amongst the sophisticated Athenians in Acts chapter 17. But in each of these two places, in the synagogue and in the marketplace, the Areopagus in Acts 17, Paul does something that actually is very similar, although strikingly different on paper. He begins where his hearers were. He begins where he found his hearers. In the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he found a people who were biblically literate, who were familiar with the law and the prophets, and he spoke to them from the law and the prophets. He was beginning where they were. And the same thing happened in Athens. Paul couldn't begin as he began in the synagogue, so he began with creation. He began by identifying with them in the knowledge that God has displayed of himself in creation. Now, the simple point I want to make as we begin to look at this passage this morning is this, that as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to take great care that we do so starting where people are and not where we would like them to be. It might be more comfortable for us to always be bumping into people who know the scriptures, but who don't know the Christ of the scriptures. And we could open our Bibles and we could speak to them from the law and the prophets, from the gospels or wherever. But we are called to begin where people are. And that means, if anything, it means this, that we need to spend time listening to people. We're at times far too eager to speak to people. We need to listen to people and find out where they are. Try and get inside their head. Try and put ourselves into their shoes, as it were. And trying, by understanding where they are, to begin where they are and to lead them from where they are to where God, in his great mercy and love, would long for them to be. That's more demanding. And that means that we need to cultivate a listening spirit, hearing what people are saying, listening to their concerns, their objections, their worldview, and starting from where they are to bring them, because all roads everywhere under the sun lead to Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've thought of that in any way at all. All roads everywhere under heaven lead to Jesus Christ. Well, here is Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Quite probably he and Barnabas have sat down amongst the elders. They were strangers, and because they identified themselves with the elders of the congregation, they were invited to speak. And Paul motions with his hands, standing up, and says, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And what Paul does in the briefest of compasses is to sweep through the early history of his people that his congregation would be familiar with. He speaks of how privileged their people are because God has made them his people. The God of Israel chose our fathers. He tells them about their time in Egypt where God prospered them. He tells them how God brought them out of that land with his mighty power. And then he reminds them that God endured patiently for 40 years with them in the wilderness, because the history of Israel was a history punctuated with unbelief and disobedience and rebellion against God. But God bore with us, the Apostle Paul says. He endured their conduct. He brought them into the land of Canaan. All this took about 450 years. Then he raised up judges, culminating in Samuel. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul. But Saul became a renegade. And Saul was removed from the kingship, and God called David a man after his own heart. And in raising up David, God has brought forth ultimately from the line of David, Paul says from verse 23 following, from the line of David, he has brought forth to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Because his hearers would know that throughout the whole length and breadth of their scriptures, God continually promised and reaffirmed his promise to send them a deliverer, a savior, a rescuer, a messiah, who would deliver them from the power of their enemies and bring them back to God. And he tells them of this Jesus. The rulers in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. They condemned him, but in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And some commentators actually suggest, looking at the particular Greek words that are used here and comparing them with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually think that Isaiah 53 was the set reading that Sabbath in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. I don't need to go into the linguistic similarities. Your own prophets testified that he would be despised and rejected by men, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. Our own prophets have said that God would lay on him the iniquity of us all, but that ultimately, though the Lord would bruise him, he would see the light and be satisfied, and he would have dominion over the strong and over the many. They executed him. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, he says, that what God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. And he concludes this sermon by giving them a glorious promise, the promise of the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And then he leaves them with a solemn warning. Take care, he says, that you don't become like your forefathers who scoffed at the promises of God and perished because of unbelief. Well, there in a broad canvas is Paul's first great sermon, as Luke records it for us in the book of Acts. I want to focus on three themes that dominate the sermon of the Apostle Paul. And first of all, notice that in verse 26, he describes his message as a message of salvation. This is what Paul is proclaiming to this congregation in Pisidian Antioch. He has not come to speak to them about the four steps to moral improvement. He's not come to provide another philosophical analysis of the world's woes. He's come to bring them a message of salvation. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. And my friends, this is what the Christian good news is all about. Before it is anything else, it is a message, good news of salvation. Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not a society for moral improvement. It is a rescue religion. God has come in Jesus Christ to rescue us from a fate worse than death. Now, of course, embedded in that little phrase, message of salvation or word of salvation, there are two great realities that dominate the whole length and breadth of God's revelation in Holy Scripture. And the first is this. God takes sin seriously. That's why we need salvation. The God of the Bible is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is a God who takes sin seriously. Now that's hard for us in this shallow, superficial age, really, to take to heart and to feel the weight of. We understand the words, God takes sin seriously, but we don't feel the weight of it. And yet God has punctuated history with demonstrations that were intended to awaken us to the seriousness of sin. You have the universal flood in the days of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But supremely and climactically, you have the cross of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How seriously does God take sin? Look at the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Where is the great sin bearer? God cursed him and condemned him and consigned him to hell. Even his own beloved Son, who from times eternal he had ever gazed upon with unblemished delight and approbation. And yet, because he had become the great sin-bearing sacrifice for his people, he was considered stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. God takes sin seriously. If you take anything away with you this morning, my friends, take that with you. God does not wink at sin. You say, well, I don't see many evidences around me. I don't any see many evidences in my life that God takes sin seriously. My friends, that is because God is slow to anger. That's because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The message of salvation is because God takes sin seriously. But the second great note that the Bible sounds is this: we need a message of salvation because we can do nothing in and of ourselves to put ourselves right with God and deal with the sin that separates us from God. That's the most humbling thing for human nature, which is so natively filled with hubris and pride. We can hardly believe that there is nothing we can do that could in any wise make us acceptable to God. The Bible puts it very dramatically. Paul puts it like this in Romans chapter 3, quoting from various places in the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you think, can that really be the case? Is there not one righteous man or woman on the face of the earth? Well, the Word of God says, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. That's our problem, you see. The Bible has the most unflattering description of us outside of Jesus Christ. It tells us we are God's enemies. It tells us we are children of His wrath, that we are sons and daughters of disobedience, that we are without hope and without God in all the earth. The Bible's the most unflattering of books because it tells us what we are in the eyes of the God who is. And until you feel that, notice what I'm saying, until you feel that, you will never, never, never come to embrace Jesus Christ. It's maybe one thing to acknowledge that. Yeah, I can see what the Bible's saying, and I think it might well be true. God is holy and I'm not. But my friends, until you feel the weight of that in your soul, to the point where you say, woe is me, I am lost. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Until you feel that, the gospel will just be words to you. Fine words, nice words, pleasant words, pleasing words, but words. But when you begin to feel your plight before God, you discover that these words are in fact a rope to rescue you. A life belt to bring you to safety. You discover that Jesus Christ has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. We bring you, says Paul, a message of salvation. Now these were Jews. They were Bible people. They were God's people. They had the law of God. They had the covenants of God. But Paul is saying, we bring you a message of salvation because all the religion in the world, even all the God-given religion in the world, cannot bring us back to God. We need a Savior. The second emphasis throughout his sermon, and you could hardly miss this, is the centrality of the resurrection. For the early church, the resurrection was the centerpiece of the Christian good news. Not divorced from the cross, but vindicating the cross and declaring God's public acceptance of the work of Christ upon the cross. Look at verse 32 following. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And then he quotes three Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, and then Isaiah 55, verse 3, and then thirdly, Psalm 16. First of all, as it says in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now he's speaking about the resurrection here. Now what you need to understand is that he is not saying that at the resurrection Jesus became the Son of God. Jesus Christ was eternally the Son of God. He was in the beginning with God, as John puts it. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. He was the Son from times eternal. So what does Paul mean here? Well, the whole point of the second Psalm, which we don't have time to unpack this morning, is that in enthroning his Son, God was declaring to the nations the sonship of his Son. Probably Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 make the point clear. When he says in verse 4, I think, of Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was declared Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. You see, before his resurrection, he was the Son of God veiled in the frailty of our humanity. He was the Son of God that no one recognized, or hardly anyone recognized. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But by his resurrection, he's declared Son of God with power. And God is placarding to the peoples the triumph of his Son and the identity of his Son. And then he quotes from Isaiah 55, verse 3, verse 34. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, Isaiah 55, 3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Paul is quoting the Greek version of Isaiah 55 with one or two little minor differences. Now the you, I will give you, is plural. Our English doesn't quite bring out the difference between the singular and the plural in these personal pronouns, but it's a plural you. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. The Hebrew of Isaiah 55 has it slightly more striking, I think. I will give you my unfailing love. Now, at first sight, you read these words and think, well, what's this got to do with the resurrection? The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. What's that got to do with the resurrection? It's got everything to do with the resurrection. For this reason, the dead do not bless the living. It is the living who bless the living. Only the living one could say, I will give you, plural, to the people of God in all the ages, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Those words are meaningless. If this Jesus was an imposter, he died and was buried and his body was decaying like David. It was as the risen one, the living one. There's a wonderful phrase in Revelation 21. Jesus is described as Ha'on, the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And it's the living who bless the living. That's the point. And then thirdly, so it is stated elsewhere, and he means the 16th Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose, and he's saying, you know, those words can't apply to David because he died, he was buried, his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And he says, of this we are witnesses. He speaks earlier in verse 31 that for many days Jesus was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. He's saying, brothers, this wasn't done in a corner. There are eyewitnesses travelling the face of the earth at this moment, speaking what they have seen and heard and touched and handled concerning the word of life. You see, the resurrection was such a climactic centerpiece because it vindicated the messiahship of Jesus Christ and fulfilled what God had promised to the fathers, that the Messiah would rise and rise to reign. Jesus Christ is Lord because he died but was raised to life. He has dominion over the nations, and to him every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, because he is the living one, the risen one. But then thirdly, Paul concludes his sermon with a great promise and a solemn warning. Therefore, my brothers, verse 38, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I don't know some of you. We've never met before. But I want to tell you this morning that your greatest need under heaven, whether you know it or not, is that you might know the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've come here this morning and there are needs that are pressing heavy upon you, personal needs, concerns about your family, your health, your future. All of these things, and I say this advisedly, pale into insignificance beside the pressing need of the forgiveness of sins. That's your greatest need and mine. That's the greatest need for our wives and our children, our husbands, our families, our friends. With this, we have everything. Without this, we have nothing. With the forgiveness of our sins, we can face whatever comes to us in life, knowing that God is for me. And without the forgiveness of sins, we face the nightmare prospect of a lost and a godless and a forever ruined eternity. The forgiveness of sins. I believe, the creed goes, in the forgiveness of sins. How easy it is to say those words, isn't it? I believe in the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. It may be easy to say and easy to confess, but it took the blood shedding of the eternal Son of God to provide forgiveness for believing sinners. God does not wink at sin. He does not easily forgive sin. God is righteous and holy. And when Paul says, through him, everyone who believes is justified, through him, he's encapsulating in those two little words, through him, through Christ, the whole biblical doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement, because through him and in him, God has dealt with sin. And God is now free to forgive sinners because his Son has borne the condemnation their sin deserved and carried it away into a far country, never to bring it back. Justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law of God cannot justify us, put us in a right relationship with God. For one simple reason, not one of us can keep the law of God. The law stands over against us to condemn us. We haven't kept one commandment. Not one commandment. Maybe you're sitting thinking, well, you know, I think you're wrong, Ian. I tell you before God, on the honour of the living God, you have not kept one commandment. Because God sees the motivations of our hearts as well as the actions of our hands and feet and eyes and mouths. And God sees what we think. Remember Jesus' words? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already done so. The law can't save us. The law can't reconcile us. This is the, if you like, the negative side of justification. Paul's not giving a full orb doctrine here. But what a great promise. Through Jesus, the risen one, there is forgiveness. He can dispense forgiveness because he has won forgiveness for all who believe. That's our great need, you know. The forgiveness of sins. To know that Jesus Christ has paid in full the price of every sin. He shed his blood for particular sins, not for sins in the lump. As Thomas Goodwin so wonderfully puts it, he died for particular sins. Maybe you're thinking, oh, but Ian, if you knew this particular sin and that particular sin, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, his blood cleanses you from every particular sin, however damnable it be. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin, the word of God tells us. But then Paul concludes this sermon, and we'll look at the response to it next week, with a solemn warning. Take care, he says. Now, as you're listening to God's word this morning, I want to say to you, take care how you hear. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. And I close with this, picture this. King Jehoiakim, a wicked king, is saying, you know, we're okay. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king's coming, but we'll be okay. I've made alliances with Samaria, with Assyria. We'll be fine. But God had said, you will not be fine. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. He's going to overrun the land. He's going to carry you off into exile for 70 years in Babylon because of your wickedness and disobedience. But Jehoiakim said, oh, don't listen to those prophets who tell you that. These doom and gloom merchants, we're going to be fine. Assyria will come to our aid. And God says, Assyria is a broken reed. And so, in that context, the Lord says to Habakkuk, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. What you thought would never happen is about to happen. You never thought it possible that your God would uproot you from your land. But he said he would. And through his prophets, he told you he would. And you're now going to wonder when it happens, and you're going to perish because you never heeded the warning of the Lord. And that's how Paul ends his sermon. Take heed, he says. Take care. Take care. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the great offense of the Christian faith today. The uniqueness of the claims of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He that believes in the Son has life. He that turns away from the Son, the wrath of God rests upon him. And people say, how can there be only one Savior? How can there be only one way? Because there was only one Son. And there was only one sacrifice. And there is only one living one whom death could not hold. So let me ask you this morning, as you leave this place, are you leaving trusting in the living one, in the risen Christ, who has overcome sin and death and hell, whom God personally testifies to, whom the apostles bore eyewitness testimony to, whom the prophets said would die and rise again. Are you taking heed? Don't be like those who discover too late that Jesus Christ is indeed the living one. And they hear him say, "Depart from me into outer darkness. I never knew you. You were never one of mine." May God help us above all things to know this morning the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins through him, the one who died, but whom God raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand. Let us pray. Father, we ask you in your great mercy, for your mercy is very great, to apply your gospel savingly and transformingly to every single one of our lives by the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.